What's up, church? How you doing? Feeling good? Are you excited to be here? I'm excited you're here. I'm excited I'm here. My name is Brandon. I'm the senior pastor here. And if this is your first time, if you're new here, special welcome to you. We'd love to meet you after service. Got a question for all of us, and I know it's going to be a hard one. It's not something you would typically, you know, ask someone at coffee. What's your greatest desire? What's your greatest desire? Like when you look at your life, when you look at your actions, because that question is answered by our actions, not by our intentions. What is the thing that your life is pushing toward, pulling toward? What are you trying to accomplish? What is your greatest desire? What is your greatest desire? Maybe for some of us, right, is maybe to have a happy, healthy family. Maybe you envision this moment, right, where you're all around the table, and the kids are listening, parents, like they just sit there and they're like so happy to be there, right? And they're so respectful, right? Like this is so like this it's so good, you know. They're not crying, they're not whining. They eat all of the food that you give, and everyone's getting along. The whole family. You know, there's no strife between people that they're trying to, you know, put under the rug for the time being so they can get through the meal. Like, it's just good. Maybe a happy, healthy family is your greatest desire, because sometimes, you know, when sickness comes in, it's not good. It's not fun. It's not a good thing. So a happy, healthy, maybe that's yours. Maybe you think about that, and you think about a happy, healthy family, and you're like, oh, that's a good thing. Like, it's a noble desire. But if you were really honest, like, I want us to be real and raw in here, like, just real honest, that's not your greatest desire. Maybe your greatest desire, if you looked at your life and you looked at your actions, you looked at the things that get you down, the things that get you excited in life, maybe the way you make decisions is based on money, whether you have a lot or not. That can be the greatest desire for some of us, even whether we got some or whether we don't. That could be our greatest desire. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're a little bit more simple. And you think, you know, if I could just have the best reputation, like a good reputation, that's my greatest desire. And the way we navigate through if that's our desire or not is, you know, if people don't like us, it destroys us, right? But when people like us or think highly of us or they give us some encouragement, like we're on a high. And we want to, depending on some of our personalities, like you want to please people. Like this is what you want to do. You want to make everyone happy. And when someone's not happy with you, that just is, it destroys you. Maybe it's not that, though, for you. Maybe it's simply to avoid pain and increase comfort. Maybe to avoid pain. Like here's the way you know this. Like if you know that there's something you need to do in life and you choose not to do it because it's going to make you uncomfortable, like maybe that's it. And I'm sure like all of us know, like there's moments like when we're in out of our comfort zone, that's the place where God does his most greatest work in us, because we're not in control, and that's really what it comes down to. You know, avoid pain. Like, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through that. I want to increase comfort. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe for you, maybe it's just simply to have fun. Like that's the way we make decisions. Like, is it going to be fun or not? Like, are we going to enjoy it or not? Now I know that's a really hard question to answer, because we all want to say the right thing about ourselves, that our greatest desire is Jesus. But I don't know about you, but like if I look at my actions, sometimes that's not always the case. Like sometimes my actions speak louder than my desire to have Jesus as my greatest desire. And I think sometimes in our world, like the culture wants to disciple us in these different things and make us convinced that these things are going to be the answer. And some of us, we live life like that, where these greatest desires are our chief end, and we hope that things are going to work out. And then we live our lives like that, and then we realize, though, that it usually doesn't work out that way. Because even a noble thing of having a happy, healthy family, like, people aren't always happy. People aren't always healthy. So if that's the thing that we build our foundation on, we're building to really just see that be destroyed and fall over. But I think what we're going to see in the book of Philippians, because we started the series last week, on Philippians, we're going to see that those desires, those greatest desires, not that they're all bad, but if they are not in the right order, then that's where things come into play. And so we're going to see in the book of Philippians, if we can get this right, if we can get our greatest desire right, then that will set us up for a life of joy and a life of passion and a life of walking in what God wants for us. So we started the series last week on the book of Philippians, and we saw that the origin story behind this church, and we saw how much Paul adored this church, how much he just has a soft spot for them because of all the things that they've gone through together. And I encouraged us all, and I hope you at least did it once. I mean, throw me a bone here, do it once. That I encouraged us, challenged us to make Paul's prayer our prayer. You remember that? Make Paul's prayer our prayer. Verse 9 through 11, this is what it said. And I pray this is Paul praying for the church, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I pray this. That you may approve of the things that are superior. He doesn't really say what that is, but as we walk through the book of Philippians, I think it's going to become clear of what those things are, the priorities. What are the things that we ought to desire? What are the things that we ought to approve and really center our life on? And I think we're going to see that as we walk through it. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians 1. Also, a few of you have asked me what Bible translation I've been using, and I went ahead and put it up there, the little three initials there. It's the Christian Standard Bible. It's a newer translation that I really like. It's very accurate and very readable, and so that's what I've been using, and I'll let you know if I change it. I'll just start putting it up there. That way you know if you're following on the YouVersion app, you can change the translation, and it can all be word for word, so you're not, you know, reading a different translation while I'm reading this one. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, this is what it says. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I am in Christ. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So we learned last week that Paul was writing this letter to this church who was dealing with some difficulty, dealing with some kind of persecution, dealing with some kind of problems. He was writing it from prison. He's in shackles, encouraging them. And so he had a kind of a joy that went beyond the shackles that he had. And we see Paul just encouraging them throughout their lives. What I want us to do as we go through this passage is ask two questions. I already asked you the first question, but now I want us to ask Paul that question. What's your greatest desire? I want to ask Paul that question. What's your greatest desire? When it all comes down to it, what's your greatest desire? What do you want to see happen in your life? And the second question is it may sound a little weird, what is the default narrative you believe? What is the default narrative? In other words, what's the story you believe about life and about you? You may never have thought about it this way, but we all have stories that we believe. I think it's a good gift from God that we have desires as human beings, and that we are people who are infatuated in stories, with stories. And really, we see a grand story that is in place, and we're going to talk about that, who has its culmination in Jesus. But we all have desires. We all have narratives that we believe. In other words, It's the thing that you believe about yourself when life happens. It's the thing you believe about life, about the world, about existence that you believe when life happens. It's the meta-narrative, the big story. It's what tells us things. Like, a lot of us, like, when there's a moment of conflict that we don't have all the information or all the details in, and you can see this in culture, too. You can see some kind of controversy, and we fill in the narrative, right? We fill in the details that we don't actually know, but we fill them in. We feel like if my default narrative is that everyone is against me, or that people don't like me, or that people are trying to come after me, then when I hear about some kind of thing that someone may, you know, think about me, then I fill in the narrative with the rest of that. I fill in the story. We all have stories that we believe, stories that inform us of what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about God. And a lot of times when we get that story wrong, because the culture wants to sell us on a lot of stories that you are what you accomplish or you are what you do, all kinds of stories that we have come into contact with. You'll be happy if you get this. That's why every commercial is filled with happy, smiling people. You know, like even the ones that have all the side effects, the medication ones. It keeps it going. Most of the commercials just all the side effects. You know, you got a stubbed thumb, or you know the thumb hurts. You might die, but it'll help the thumb. You know, it's like I don't know if I want to take that, but that they're smiling, so it must work. We all have stories that we believe. We all have desires. And so we're going to ask that question to Paul and to this passage as we work through this. So let's dive in. Verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. It seems like Paul is responding to them asking, hey, how are you? Because they're concerned about him. They actually sent someone there to be with him and bring a gift to him. And so we know that later in Philippians, we see that. But it seems like he is, they are asking out of concern for him, how are you? And so he's saying, hey, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is because I'm in Christ. So Paul sees, and I think we see this in Scripture certainly, is that any barrier that comes against Jesus, that comes against the gospel, is destroyed. We saw this last week when we looked at the origin story of the Philippian church, how it got started. You know, I told you that a Jewish man in the first century would pray three things. The first thing that they would pray is, God, thank you, I'm not a woman. And guess what happened in Philippi, the first convert to Christianity, who was first part of the church? It was Lydia, a woman. And so the barrier, the gap of sexism was destroyed by Jesus. That's what the gospel does. It destroys the barriers that we create that divide us. The second thing a Jewish man would pray is, God, thank you, I'm not a slave. What do we see in Philippians? If you were here last week, you remember that we saw that the second person who was freed from bondage through Jesus was a slave girl. And so you see that Jesus is defying the divisions that we create around classism and even socioeconomics. And so we see this slave girl coming to Jesus. And then the third thing is what they would pray is, a Jewish man would pray in the first century is, God, thank you, I'm not a Gentile. Thanks, I'm not a Gentile. And so we see, what do we see? A prison guard, a Gentile prison guard, a Roman coming to Jesus in this. You see, Jesus destroys all the barriers that come against him, destroys all the barriers that come against the gospel, whether it's sexism, racism, classism, whatever it is, like whatever the thing is that we create, it destroys it. Even when its messenger is in chains, the gospel advances. Even when he's imprisoned, the gospel advances. That's what the gospel does. It advances. It goes forward. It invades different places. So even when his messenger is in chains, it advances. And Paul, you know, he knew that story. He knew the Jesus story, that the gospel flourishes when it is persecuted. And so for him, it's like, oh, you want to throw me in chains? Well, go ahead, get your popcorn ready because God's about to do some work. Strap on your seatbelt. Gospel's about to advance. He knew the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is filled with, from beginning to end, with persecution, right? I mean, yes, we talk about in Christmas, like, the birth narrative, and it's, like, so good, right? But then we know in Mark, what does King Herod do? As soon as he hears that there's this baby king that's born, he goes on a baby-killing rampage. And so Jesus and Mary and Joseph have to leave to go to Egypt. Like, that's part of the Christmas story we usually don't talk about, but from day one, Jesus is being persecuted. The devil is trying to stop him. And so we see him escape that, and then he grows up, and he starts his ministry. He gets baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down on him, and then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days before he goes out and really starts working. And so he goes out to the wilderness, and while he's there, guess who visits him? Satan visits him and tempts him. Say, hey, you can have everything. Look at all this. You have Jerusalem. You have everything. You have look at this. Just bow to me. That's all you got to do. Just bow to me. And you can have everything you've ever wanted. And Jesus pushes back and makes it through. He doesn't bow to Satan. He says, I got something better in mind. And so Jesus starts to do his work, right? He starts to save people. He starts to heal people. He starts to teach people. And who comes against them? The religious elite, the people in power, the people who see him as a threat because now he has a big following. And all the while, he's continuing to advance. He's continuing to do his work. And people are coming against him. And that ultimately leads to the moment where everyone celebrates him. A week later, like he comes in, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey saying, hey, I'm king. And then 7 days later, they choose Barabbas over Jesus, a murderer over Jesus. And then he's beaten, bloodied. And he has to carry a Roman cross up to Golgotha, the place of skulls, the place where criminals would be killed by the Romans. And you have to think, right? The devil thought he was working it. Thought he had Jesus right where he wanted. Jesus could have called legions of angels to come down and rescue him, but he didn't. Why? Because Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he had a last supper, he had a dinner party with his disciples, and one of his closest friends ends up leaving, Judas, and tells the religious leaders where can find him. So he gets betrayed, and then he's arrested, beaten, bloodied, and now he's getting nailed to a cross. Jesus, he's saying, I just envision Jesus having this kind of internal smack talk with the devil, okay, so just go with me here. Okay, you think because you got Judas to cross me, that now I'm on a cross, you think you're about to have a victory. You think you're about to win. Satan thought, you have to imagine, like, Satan knew who Jesus was, and yet, of course, like, why would the Son of God go to the cross? Of course, he didn't think that was coming. And so he thought he had Jesus right where he wanted him. Jesus hanging on the cross. So you're going to cross me? Well, I'm about to cross you with the cross. Because what Jesus is saying is, hey, even though this looks like the worst loss, the worst defeat, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the one who created and knitted together everyone, is hanging on a cross about to die a criminal's death. Jesus is saying, I'm right where I need to be. I am in charge of this. I put myself here. You did not take my life from me. I give my life willingly. And Jesus gives his last breath on the cross, and then devil's got a problem because now Jesus is infiltrating behind enemy lines. Going down into death, the devil thought, hey, all right, get comfortable here. You're going to stay. On the third day, though, we know something happened, that Jesus got out of death, rose again, the lungs got breath, he got up, made his bed, and peaced on out. Because why? Because he knew that is exactly the vehicle on which he was going to save the whole world. What the devil thought was going to be his vehicle for victory was, in fact, Jesus' victory over him. You see, Jesus is working and is beautiful. And so we see the Jesus story is filled with persecution because now Jesus is saying, hey, you need to go out into the all world. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the end of the earth, everywhere. And understand this, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because even I was. And so Paul understands that that is part of his story. He's part of Jesus' story. So, oh, you're going to persecute me. Well, I know that the gospel advances even quicker when you are persecuting me. This is what the powers of the world throughout history have never been able to grasp. If you want to ignite a passionate following of Jesus, then go to Christians and persecute them. Why? Because we don't shrink back. Why? Because then we start taking our faith seriously. One of our greatest detriments is that we're comfortable in our faith. We're comfortable here. We all got, hey, everyone's Christian, or everyone's fine with God, everyone's... We see what's true when we get squeezed. What comes out is what was really there. And so Paul knows that what is in him is greater than what is against him, because he's got Jesus with him. See, the gospel is going to advance. Why? Because the gospel flourishes under persecution. This is the thing that Paul realized, and this is something that if we could grasp it, that'd be so good. Because God uses your hardships. So he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. Not in spite of what has happened to me, but what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. So, you know, in Romans, Paul says that God works together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He didn't say God works all things, like works around all things to make sure that there's some good that happens. No, like he uses the things that happen to us, the difficulties that we endure, the persecution that we endure. It's not that he makes them happen, but he uses them every time. And so Paul sees that, hey, maybe I'm here for a reason. Maybe there's some good that's going to come out of this. In fact, what we see is that through him being imprisoned and under the imperial guards, there's some new inroads that are happening with the gospel. It's advancing in new places and new spaces with new people that wouldn't have happened otherwise. And so he sees it like all the Roman imperial guards are coming to, you know, have their shift where they're guarding Paul. And they're having every moment they have a shift, a work shift, they are having a gospel appointment. They're getting preached about Jesus. And so it's becoming known throughout the whole imperial guard that the reason why this has happened is because Paul is in chains because of Christ, not because of them. And so we see the gospel advancing. I was listening to the radio this past week, and I heard the host, he was having an interview with a Christian celebrity, and she had started a podcast, and so he was interviewing her about the podcast, promote the podcast, and all that stuff. Anybody podcasters? You like podcasts? Few of you, we can start a group. It'd be awesome. I love podcasts. Check them out. It'd be good. But he's interviewing her, and this is a podcast she started to interview other Christians or other celebrities who have a faith. It's not just about Christians. People, you know, of all different religions are in this podcast, and she's interviewing them. And she very innocently said a statement that I think is a glimpse into how we have come to understand faith and how it works in our lives, and for people who don't have faith to see how people of faith view their faith. So it was very innocent. It's not like this is her full theology. I'm not saying that, but give me a glimpse. So she said, you know, I like interviewing these people because through it, you know, she works in mainstream media, and a lot of times they don't get to have those conversations. They cut them off. They cut those segments out. And so she's having these conversations with them, and she says, I love hearing how people, you know, how their faith helps them get through hardship or gets through the ups and downs of life. And certainly, like, that's very, you know, like, Jesus should help us get through the ups and downs of life. Like, that's reality. Like, that's what he does. He's with us through the difficulties. But I think when she said that, it made me think about just something I've seen, and I'm sure you've seen, I've seen it in me and in others, that our faith has very much become a utilitarian kind of thing. a utilitarian kind of tool, where if it works for us, if it makes me feel better about myself, if it makes me feel better about the world or about life in general, then it's a good thing, right? Like my faith is a utilitarian. If it works, then good. And that's why, like, a lot of celebrities, and this is like a big thing around the American culture kind of thing, is like mindfulness and meditation and all that, and prayer, and kind of really going to those things, not as a way to really connect with God, but more of a way to improve your own self, like self-care kind of thing. And I do it because it makes me feel calmer, and it's all very much self-centered. And it's a very subtle thing, but sometimes I think we can make Jesus into our genie. And we can make Jesus into, well, if you're going to, please, like, I'm going to be happy with you, Jesus, if you do what I want you to do. Or if you put me in places where I want to be. But, you know, if Paul had that gauge, he'd be very upset with God. Because his faith wasn't working. You know, like, he was in prison because of his faith. Like, that's not a very utilitarian kind of outcome. Like, it's not working for him if that's his measuring stick. And so it's a danger we can step into, is seeing our faith as a utilitarian kind of tool. And if it works for us, if it makes us feel better about ourselves, then it's certainly true. It's not true. You see, we don't follow Jesus because he does the things we want him to do. We follow Jesus because he's king. Because he's creator. We follow Jesus because he calls us to surrender to him. Not because we're going to get anything out of it, but because he is king first and foremost. We love him because he first loved us. Like, we follow Jesus for the sake of following Jesus. Not even because we'll be saved, but just because he is king. And we are called to give him glory in all the things that we do. And so, Paul knew what was most important. He knew that the story he believed was true. He knew that even though he was going through difficulty, that the gospel would still be advanced, that he was still where God wanted him. He was still following him, following Jesus. He knew that he was living inside of a bigger story than just his own little appearance on the film strip. Like, he saw his story as a part of a bigger story. It wasn't having him as the main character, the star of the show. He's not the star of the show. He is a background extra. And you know, the star of the show is Jesus. And so he saw himself as that. Philippians 1, 14 to 17 says this: "Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. These preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment." So real quick, the Romans, like, they were really good at controlling groups of people by fear. Like, if you were a nation that got taken over by the Romans, you would be very used to, as you're walking up the main road, going to get, you know, going to the candy shop or going to Walmart or whatever. They didn't have those things, but, you know, they, you know, whatever. They're equivalent, you know. Riding their donkey, you know, not driving their car. It's like a new addition, you know. And they would be used to seeing and smelling rotting corpses on Roman crosses. So that they would know that if you ever double-crossed Rome, you knew where you were going to end up. It wasn't going to work out for you. And so while Paul is in prison because of Christ, because of his devotion to Jesus as king, it would have been, they would have had a lot of reasons to shrink back, to not be emboldened to preach the good news of Jesus. Why? Because they didn't want to be on a cross. Like, that's not a good way to go out, right? It's not very fun. But we don't see that happening. Instead, we see two groups, and for different reasons, going forward with the message of Jesus. We see them instead being encouraged and given courage to keep going. Why? Because the gospel advances in spite of persecution, and maybe even sometimes because of it. And so these groups are going forward. And notice the one group, even a pulpit can be filled with envy and rivalry, bad motivations. And Paul talks about these people as not necessarily as heretics, but as people who maybe were trying to fill in the leadership vacuum that was created by him being in prison and hoping that he would stay there so that they would stay in power. And I love Paul's response in verse 18. I love how he responds. He says this, "What does it matter? What does it matter? People don't like me? What does it matter? People are trying to come against me? What does it matter? People think negatively about me? What does it matter? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death." What does it matter? Some of us, we have our identity as being held hostage by people's opinions. When people come against us, we have a meta-narrative that we default to, a story that we default to, and it's called insecurity. And it's a really ugly one. Because it says that anytime someone is against me or thinks negatively about me, or just doesn't simply like me, or maybe didn't smile at me the right way, or said something the wrong way, that is an indictment on who we are as people. That's a dangerous place to be, a dangerous storyline to live in. But you can see that Paul could have been even more discouraged by the fact that while he's in chains, people, his brothers and sisters in Christ, are coming against him even there. But that's not what he responds with. What does it matter? Because he had a different storyline that he believed and walked in. You see, his storyline was by the title of Imago Dei. Imago Dei. It means the image of God. In other words, his identity was secure in the fact that he was made in the image of God, that he, first and foremost, before anything else, he was God's child. He was God's son. You were God's daughter. Why? Because God knew you before you were ever even made. He was knitting you together in your mother's womb. He knew you, and he created you on purpose. He loves you so much. You are created in his image. And that is the storyline that he lived in, so that if that's where you are, no one can steal that from you. Not hardship, not negativity, not people who are coming against you. That can't steal that. Your identity can't be stolen, because you see it founded in God. See, it changed the way he walked. He walked with a little swagger, because no one could come against him. Paul rejoiced in his salvation. He was so looking forward to the fact that he was going to experience the fullness of his salvation. He was going to be able to, at one time, here soon, he believed it was going to be very soon, because of the situation he was in, that he was going to be able to see the climax of his story be realized, and he was going to be able to be face to face with his Savior and experience the fullness of salvation. He was going to be able to get a new body that didn't ache or have pain. He was going to be able to live in a new place that didn't have sorrow and sadness and tears. He was going to be able to be with God. He was going to be able to be with him. And for him, that was so much of an encouragement. And so he rejoiced in it. And you can see, when we ask him, "Paul, what's your greatest desire?" We can see that his eager expectation, his greatest desire, was that he would honor Christ with his body. He would not dishonor him or be ashamed about his situation, but he would honor Christ with his body, whether by life or by death. So the question is, like, if you're reading this and you're thinking about who Paul was and all that, the question that I have to ask him is, what happened to you, man? What happened to Paul? What happened to you that you can walk like this? You can approach life like this? What happened to you? Jesus happened to him. Jesus happened to him. Above everything else, Jesus happened to Paul. See, Jesus became Paul's greatest desire. That's what Jesus does. He invades and he advances in our lives, not just in the community. But he became Paul's greatest desire. Not only that, though, Jesus became Paul's meta-narrative, his default story. Jesus became Paul's story. So what was Paul called to? Well, whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus asked of him, that is what he was called to. Would Paul suffer? Well, Jesus did. Would Paul have a mission? Well, Jesus had one. Would Paul be tested? Jesus was. Would Paul be ridiculed and even hated? Jesus was. And so he found himself inside of the story of a bigger story, and that is Jesus' story. You see, when Jesus enters your life, he becomes your life. When Jesus enters your story, he becomes your story. When he enters your desires, he becomes your desire. That's what he does. He invades, he advances. That's what Jesus does. He invades every crevice of our lives, and he advances and into every crevice of our lives so that he would be more bigger than us, that we would find the end of ourselves. And you know, that's what can happen to us. Like for some of us, the identity thing is a huge thing. We can experience the freedom of having a relationship with Jesus. We can experience the freedom of having our desire to simply be Jesus. If our desire is Jesus first and foremost, then guess what? We'll never be let down. We'll never be let down. If our story is Jesus, then no matter what goes on in the little details of our lives, we'll never fall away. We'll continue walking. See, what happened to Paul can happen to us. You know, he had his life changed and transformed, and that can happen to us too. And I pray that it is happening to us. Just if I could, young people, your identity is not founded in whether or not someone likes you, whether or not she responded to your DM. They know what I'm talking about, y'all. Your identity is not founded on whether or not you do a good job, whether or not people like you, whether or not you're in the in crowd. Your identity can be one thing, and that is Jesus. He can inform you in everything. And if you get that right, then you can walk with swagger throughout the rest of your days, because that is attractive. Being confident in the Lord, that is attractive. That's it gives you a purpose. It gives you confidence to where you can walk and lead people and influence people and make a big difference in this world if you make him your greatest desire and your story. Single people, you probably get used to having this question asked of you. Have you found the one? Single people, you know what I'm talking about? Have you found the one? Have you found the one? You know, like the scripture is very clear. Like it's far more, it's like very much, very positive about single people, singleness. Even more than marriage. Because scripture says you can be more devoted to God in that way. Your devotion isn't being split between Jesus and a spouse. And so if you've found Jesus, you found the one. You can moonwalk out and say, hey, I found the one. Married people, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to put your spouse second place. Sorry, honey, you don't have first place. And I don't want first place for her, because marriage can be a source of idolatry if we let it. And guess what? I'm a terrible God. Terrible God. And so are you. So put your spouse second. Put Jesus first. And then your life will then be able to be oriented and pointed toward the one true thing in life, him. Parents, don't worship your kids. They're terrible gods. Really bad, right? Really bad. Make you want to run through a wall sometimes. I'm being honest, yeah. Y'all know it's true. We can be real in here. Oh, they're so cute, yeah. Mm-hmm. But the best thing that we can do as parents is to follow Jesus and to show them what it looks like to struggle through that. Your kids don't need to see a perfect you. They know you're not perfect. They just need to see you walk with Jesus and show them that it's difficult and it's hard, but even through that, they see you walking, they see you continuing, and then when they experience the same hardships that you're experiencing, they'll know, they'll be confident that Jesus is real because they see you following him with your life. So just follow Jesus. Don't worship your kids. If you're someone who's dealing with hardship, understand this, God's going to use it. I know that doesn't make it easier in the moment, but he's going to use it. You're going to be able to minister to someone in the future in a better way because of what you've been dealing with now. That's my story. I wouldn't be the person, the pastor I am today, if I didn't go through the pain I've been through. Because it develops in you a compassion for people. The worst place we can be is in a place of superiority where we think we've got it all figured out and no one else does. Sometimes we go through hardship, and while it's not encouraging in the moment that you can be used through it or used because of it, it's the truth. So just expect that God's going to use you. But at the same time, he's walking with you in the midst of it. He's got his arm around you. You're not alone. You're not alone. He's with you every step of the way. You see, my story is that I was a person really focused on building a business that would allow me to have anything in life, let nothing be a no. And I was driven by that. As you get to know me, you'll know I'm an achiever. And if you play game night with me, I will win. Or I will try. God's got a lot of work to do with me. But you know, Jesus met me in the midst of me allowing myself to be given over to greed. And then he showed me his grace. He went from greed to grace that, no, Brandon, you're not identified by what you do or what you accomplish. That's not where you find who you are. Friends, before I'm ever your pastor, I'm a broken person who simply is in a deep desire to know Jesus. He took me from achiever to grace. To Brandon, you are only good enough when you are doing well. To Brandon, you've never been good enough anyway, but I love you anyway. And that's a difference. So if you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, then I want to give you some space and opportunity. I'm going to be down front at the end, and I would love to talk to you about that because Jesus is real. He's not just some tool that people live with as a crutch to get through the day. No, he is the king. He is our king. And he demands of us that we would surrender to him. And so if you've never done that, then I want to make some space that you can do that today, or you can just at least talk to me about what it looks like to take your next step with God. Because he wants you. You are of infinite worth to him who is infinite. You are worth it. You were worth it. That's the reason why we are here, is because God looked at all of us and said, hey, I love you. I love you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're like, preach, you know, like this, yes. Mm-hmm. Then I want to encourage us all, myself included, to ask God to search our hearts. Is our greatest desire that Christ would be honored in our bodies, whether it be life or death? Honored in our lives. Whatever you want, God, whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, I'm just for you. Whatever. I'm surrendered to you. You are the king. I know you're on the throne. I'm not. And then ask God to allow his story to become your story, to where you fill in the narrative with hope, you fill in the narrative with grace, because every time we face conflict, we fill in narratives, don't we? We say, oh, well, they don't like me, or I'm not good enough, or I've failed again. I'm not worth it to him, to God. We fill in the narrative. Let's ask God to allow his story to become our narrative, our story that we live in. Let's pray.